Well, you heard the whole book of Jude today, and we're going to go through it line by line and make sure that we understand it, because it has some interesting sections. So it's going to be a little bit of a wild ride, but we're in it together. At first glance, the book of Jude is pretty challenging to understand. And when I read it first in order to prepare for giving this sermon, I had no idea what I was going to say. I was a little overwhelmed. I was a bit nervous. I was confused. I was also intimidated. But after spending some time studying and preparing, the book opened up to me. And God revealed beautiful truths inside the book of Jude. And so this morning, we're going to walk through the book and look at its treasures. In Jude, we encounter difficult parts of the Bible. Jude has some quick references to the First Testament. So if we don't know those stories, we're going to miss his point. He references some things outside of Scripture, which can be strange or alarming. And he also uses some phrases that are foreign to us, which add yet another layer of complexity to us understanding this book easily. So today we're going to come across some strange sections in our Bible, but we're going to dig in. We're going to grab our shovels and see what we can learn. And we're going to test our interpretation against the rest of Scripture. And if we're on the right track, our understanding of Jude will align with the rest of Scripture, and we'll see the beauty of God. Before we start moving through this letter, though, I want to give you the lay of the land. Jude is writing to a church because there are false teachers present, and they're leading the church astray. The false teachers weren't identified early, and so now they're in positions of leadership. They are encouraging the church to ignore God's law and live however they want. This is not the way of Jesus. It's godlessness. And Jude is really concerned. He wants to show the error of the false teachers and bring the people back to the truth. He's going to tell the church what to do to contend with these lies and remain faithful to Jesus. So we're going to start at the beginning, because that's a very good place to start. In the first verse, Jude says he is a slave to Christ and a brother of James. The first sentence, and already there's something a little weird here. He said he was a brother. Think back to all those really boring Old Testament genealogies that you had to read. Do they list brother as the primary relationship? No. They list the father-son relationship. Remember, it's like a list of begats. So why is Jude telling us he is a brother? Why is that important? And who's this James, and what does it tell us? Well, James is Jesus' brother. He's the one who wrote the book of James, and he's also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude is telling us that he is also Jesus' brother. So why doesn't he just say that? What does he say instead? He says that he is Jesus' servant or slave. So although Jude could claim authority to speak because he's Jesus' brother, instead he calls himself a servant of Jesus, just like everyone else who is a Christian. We're all slaves to Christ. Jude doesn't think he's special because he grew up with Jesus. He thinks he's special because Jesus saved him and showed him the mercy of God. Jude tells us that he's James' brother, though, so that we know which Jude he is, because it's a super common name. And knowing how Jude could claim status but doesn't shows us a bit about the humility of a Christian leader. Next, Jude tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to those called, loved, and kept. These are all passive verbs, and it shows that Jude understands that God has done the work in saving his people, and the people that Jude is writing to have received this action from God and from Jesus. Jude's God is powerful and kind. Then Jude wishes mercy, peace, and love to the people he's writing to. Jude loves triplets, and over again, he's going to list things in sets of three. Mercy should remind us of God's mercy to us, forgiving us. Peace can remind us of shalom, the beautiful, complete peace that comes when we're right with God. And love reminds us of why Jesus came, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So we've made it through the introduction. Next, Jude is going to introduce his topic and provide a brief overview. So if you're following along, we're moving into verses 3 to 4. Jude wanted to write about salvation, every pastor's favorite topic, but he had to change his plans. Instead, he's going to tell us to contend for the faith, or as Ken read earlier, fight, because there are godless men trying to pervert it. So a couple of points here. Jude says the faith was given once for all. Jude is telling us that there is no changing it. What God gave us is the full content of what we believe. So we know that the false teachers are adding to this faith, and that's not good. Later, he's going to call them dreamers of dreams. This might remind some of you of the Old Testament and like prophets receiving visions. They're dreaming and adding content to the gospel. Not okay. He says their condemnation was written about long ago. Jude is telling us that we've read this story already. In a few moments, he's going to use First Testament examples to show us that this is nothing new. We've seen it all before. We know how it goes. He says they slipped in secretly, meaning the church didn't see it. They weren't on guard like they should have been, and now the traitors are in their midst. And then he says that they are godless. These traitors are godless. They turn grace into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus as Lord. This is pretty loaded, so we're going to step into this for a minute, even though he's going to explain this more to us later. Changing grace into a license for immorality means thinking, hey, I'm forgiven today. I'm going to be forgiven tomorrow, so whatever I do doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want because God is going to forgive me anyways. This denies Jesus as Lord, right? Because when we act this way, we make ourselves God, and our judgment is better than Jesus' judgment or God's judgment. We say that we get to set the rules, not God. God has rules, but they don't apply to us when we say this. So we're denying Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God and instructed us to obey him as well. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus tells us in the sermon that God outlaws murder, but he takes it further and outlaws hatred. God outlawed adultery, Jesus outlaws lust. So Jesus doesn't abolish the law, he fulfills it. Jesus doesn't remove God's law from us. He doesn't say that we're exempt from the law. And so when we say we are, we're denying what Jesus taught us. We're going to take the next four verses as one unit. And Jude is going to remind us of some stories that we should already know. These are First Testament stories. And he's giving us some lessons from our Bible to tell us how to apply these in our day. It's as if he's saying, remember your Bibles. You've read it before. You should be able to see it. But why is remembering our Bibles so important? Jude agrees with Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 10 writes, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So both the story that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and the first story that Jude referenced are the same story. So it's going to have to be pretty important that they both bring it up and say we should learn from it. So let's see what it is. Jude starts his list of three by reminding us that God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and then intended to bring them into Canaan. But when the people are about to enter Canaan, they send some spies in to investigate the land. And 10 of them see that there are giants, really big and scary, and they're afraid. But 2 see that God, who delivered them out of Egypt, can also deliver them to the promised land. The 10 persuade Israel. And God responds by saying that the doubters will not enter the land. So the people have to wander in the desert for 40 years until the generation of doubters dies. But the 2 who believed, they get to enter the promised land. They're exempt from this. What does this story teach us? Sometimes people appear to be rescued by God, but they don't actually believe. The doubters rejected God despite experiencing his saving act. Why is Jude telling it to us? There is an exodus in the New Testament. Jesus rescues God's people from slavery to sin and promises to deliver those who believe to the promised land, eternal life. But sometimes people who appear to believe and be rescued by Jesus don't actually believe. And these false teachers are rejecting God by refusing his authority and not believing his promises. In verse 8, Jude says that these teachers slander celestial beings. And this one was hard for me. I did not know what that meant. But apparently, the people of Jesus' day believed that the angels' main job was to protect the law. God gives us the law, and it's a revelation of himself, and so it's very precious. And the angels' job, they thought, is to protect that precious gift. So when Jude says they slander angels, he means that they speak badly about the purpose of angels. They think that they can disregard the law, and so they place their judgment above those of the angels. If the law doesn't matter, angels don't either. So all of this we're just throwing away. The next story Jude discusses is about angels leaving positions of authority and abandoning their home, which is heaven. This sounds a little weird, so we're going to dig into it. In Genesis, there's a pretty obscure story about angels leaving heaven and marrying humans. This is in chapter 6, right before the flood. It's just a couple verses, and you read it and you're like, what? That's my response. This could be what Jude's talking about. We're not sure. There's also a scattering of some other verses about angels leaving their place and opposing God, and now we call them demons. And there's actually a similar verse to what Jude has written in 2 Peter 2, but it doesn't add any more insight to us. It also could be going either way. But either way, what can we learn from this story? At some point, angels rejected God and their place of authority, and they went down, either to the earth or to lower. And why is Jude referencing it? Because, as he states in verse 8, the false teachers also reject authority. And the last story he references is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is maybe the most familiar one for us today. It's a story where two wicked cities are destroyed because the people are sexually immoral and depraved. What does this story teach us? Sexual immorality has negative consequences, at the very least. Why is Jude referencing it? The false teachers are also acting sexually immoral. As Jude states, they pollute their bodies. So what has he said about these people who secretly slipped into the church? They sin sexually, they reject God's authority, and they reject God's law. Let's check this against other leaders in the Bible. Do these behaviors remind us of Jesus? Do they look like Paul? Do their practices match what we learned in James? No. So now Jude is going to tell us a story that we don't know, and it's going to sound a little wild. So here we go. But before digging in, have you ever listened to a sermon and the preacher told you a story that wasn't from the Bible? Maybe it was from a movie or a book or a television show. Or maybe the story was about someone else in the family of faith, like John Wesley or Martin Luther. When that happened, did it freak you out? Did you get nervous? Did you pull the pastor aside later and talk to them about not doing that anymore and only sticking to what's in the Bible? Probably not. And Jude's doing the same thing. He is referencing a popular book at the time that wasn't included in our Bible. It's called The Assumption of Moses, and we have most of it today. It's survived through the ages, and we have most of it, but we don't have the section Jude is referencing. So this is just a cultural example that Jude's using so his listeners can better understand his point. And this example, just like those you've heard from pastors in churches, displays the point of the Bible stories that he's just referenced. And other people in scripture, including Paul, also reference things outside the Bible. So it shouldn't be that alarming, although the content of the story is a little interesting. So in this story, the devil and Michael are arguing over Moses' right to enter heaven. The devil's probably saying something like, Moses is a murderer, because remember, he killed an Egyptian before fleeing to the desert and then experiencing the burning bush. And he's probably saying something like, Moses disobeyed God and sinned, because while Moses was leading the people for 40 years, he did get frustrated and do things he should not have done. Instead of judging Moses' right to enter heaven, Michael just responds, the Lord rebuke you. Essentially, Michael is allowing God, the judge, to be judge, and he's not presuming to know or have the authority to pronounce Moses guilty or innocent. Michael knows his place, and he submits to God's right to judge. Michael's job is to protect the law, not execute it. So in contrast to this good example from Michael, that's the point of the story, like, know your place, the false teachers speak abusively about things they don't understand. They execute judgment on things they don't understand. But Jude says that they're ignorant and they behave like animals, following their instincts and desires. Said another way, they follow the flesh. And we know that true Christians follow the Spirit. Verse 11 is a big one. In this one, Jude proclaims woe to them. Who else in the Bible says woe to people? Jesus does. For example, in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And the next sentence has three references really quick, so we're going to dig through them all. And it tells us more about how the false teachers are distorting God's grace and denying Jesus. First, Jude says that these people are like Cain. So what happens in the Cain and Abel story? Both Cain and Abel present offerings to God, and God accepts and is pleased by Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Then God talks to Cain and says, "If you do what is right, won't you also be accepted? But sin is crouching at your door, and you must master it." Does Cain master his sin? No. He kills Abel. So what does this teach us? Even when they know what is right, these false teachers reject God and choose evil. Jude says that these people crave profit like Balaam. So what happens in the story of Balaam? The king of Moab asks Balaam to come and curse Israel because he's afraid of them. And he says he'll pay him for it. Balaam was warned by God, and God turns all of Balaam's attempted curses into blessings for Israel. So no matter how hard he tries, he can't say anything negative against them. But Balaam is greedy, and since he cannot curse Israel, he tells the king to do something else, which is send the women from Moab into the camp of the Israelites, and then they will intermarry and follow other gods and betray their God that they should be following. So what does this teach us? These false teachers are harming God's people for profit. And then Jude writes that these people are already destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So Korah's rebellion, what's that? Korah led over 250 Israelite leaders in opposition to Moses. He claimed that the people were all equally led by God and Moses was lording over them. So Moses met these people in front of the tent of meeting where God would meet with them and judge between them. And God affirmed Moses as leader when the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his fellow rebels. What does this teach us? The people, these false teachers, are leading the church in active rebellion against God. So Jude has written that the false teachers have already been destroyed, and this is an interesting verb. He says this because it signals that God's judgment rendered once in the past at Korah's rebellion is still in effect today on these false teachers. God has judged in that moment that all rebels are against him, and they are judged as that. And so we know what will happen to these false teachers who are also rebelling against God. So let's review what Jude has told us about those people who secretly slipped into this church. They sin sexually, they reject God's authority, and they reject God's law. And then the next set, they knowingly disobey God's law, they harm God's people for profit, and they lead God's people in active rebellion against him. We're moving on to verses 12 through 13. So now Jude will talk about the transition. He's going to transition to talk about the impact of the false teachers. What damage happens when these people are leading God's people? First, he says that they taint your love feasts, which is a way of describing worship and communion. And it's supposed to be a private experience for believers where they gather around the table, pray and worship and break bread. But instead, there are ungodly outsiders present. And next, he's going to use a series of images to show that these people make false promises, but they don't deliver. And in the translation we read today, he talked about reefs being hidden under the water and damaging ships. But in some others, he talks and calls them false shepherds who feed themselves. And the false shepherd image is a great contrast to Jesus, our good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. He also says that they're clouds without rain. So imagine you're a Palestinian farmer, you're farming in a desert, and a cloud comes over, and you're like, oh good, my crops are gonna get rain, and then it just keeps going, and it fails to deliver. He says that they're trees that are twice dead. They don't produce any fruit, and this twice dead word choice reminds us of the second death that faces people who rebel against God. Then he says that they're waves who toss up foam. They're just chaos and destruction, and they leave a trail of pollution wherever they go. He says they're wandering stars. Before GPS, people navigated at night by the stars. And the word wandering, this is kind of cool, is the word planete, which is where planet comes from. So if you are navigating off a wandering, a moving planet, instead of a stationary fixed star, you're going to get lost. So Jude is telling us that these people produce no fruit, and they only harm you. Keeping going, he's once again going to use a culturally familiar story to express a biblical point. But this time he's going to adapt and change the story, which is in a book, which is from a book in the Apocrypha called 1 Enoch. And he's adapting it so that the point of this story conforms to our understanding of who God is as revealed in the Bible. So Jude's demonstrating that all things are subject to Christ, both Jude, the servant and slave of Christ, and the stories he chooses to teach about Christ. The important thing to notice about this, and it came out very clearly in what Ken read earlier, is how Jude uses the same two words, all and ungodly, four times each. Now Jude is using these words so often in the same sentence, not because he's uncreative or not a good writer, but because he wants to drive this point home. And I think if we think back to Revelation, you'll remember that this happened there as well. So he's repeating them to drive home the point that these people are completely ungodly in all the ungodly things that they do, right? He's amplifying it. So he continues on and he says that they're grumblers. Who else in Scripture grumbled? Israel, right? When they're wandering through the desert for 40 years, they grumble against God, and they constantly accuse him of trying to kill them and wipe out their nation. They don't trust God, and neither do these false teachers. Next, Jude says that they're malcontents or fault finders. Doesn't this sound like the opposite of Paul in Philippians, who had learned to be content in all circumstances? Paul delighted in knowing Christ and valued it above everything else. But not these people. Instead, they are boastful and they use flattery to get what they want. This isn't a picture of Jesus. There's no humility, no submission to others, and no sacrificial love. So starting in verse 17 now, if you spent time in church, you probably have heard this before. When we're reading and we get to a new paragraph and it starts with the word but or however, it's usually a good time to pay attention. The word but signals that there's now a shift in content, and usually it's about us, those who are in the faith, in contrast to what we've been talking about before. So Jude writes, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." Again, Jude has told us to remember. And I think that remembering is a really big concept in Scripture. We're told many times to remember. We should be remembering what God has done. We should remember God's promises. We should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We should do this often in remembrance of me. And God also remembers things in our Bible. God remembers his promise to Abraham, so he brings the people out of Egypt. God remembers his promise to Noah, so he ends the flood and dries the waters. And God remembers his promise to Israel, so he sends Jesus. When the Bible tells us to remember, it's telling us to actively work on keeping something central in our minds and lives. If we remember the Sabbath, we're practicing it regularly. If we remember God's promises, we're viewing the world in light of his character and faithfulness. And if we break bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Jesus, we do so often and for his glory. Remembering is active, and I think it has to be pretty hard. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to do it so frequently. And the Bible also says that God remembers, but when it says that, it doesn't mean that God forgot. It shows a turning point in the story where God, who is patient, is going to act in a new way. So God didn't forget that Noah was in the ark. He knew that was happening the whole time, but when he remembers, he acts in a new way, and he dries the water and he ends the flood. God remembered is a signal to us, the reader, that the story is getting good and we should pay attention. And it's not a signal that God had been failing previously. It's a human phrase we use to describe a powerful God who is patient and faithful. So once again, Jude wants us to remember. And this time we're not remembering the First Testament, the Bible. We're remembering what the witnesses of Jesus told them personally. Because the apostles taught this church about Jesus, and the church needs to remember what they told them. So what are they remembering? The apostles told them that people would come who would distort the gospel. This is the same thing we were supposed to learn earlier from the First Testament stories we just went through. So one of Jude's central points is that we know people are going to come who will not be faithful to Christ. We should expect them. We shouldn't be surprised. But also, this problem isn't new to God, right? It's not too difficult for him. He's handled it before. He's going to handle it again. People are the same in every generation, so we should be able to look to the past and apply it to the present. We should know what God wants us to do in response, and we should have some idea about how God himself will respond in this situation. So basically, it's not new, it's not surprising. We've seen this movie before, and we know how it ends. So now that we remember we were warned about false teachers, what effect are they having on the church? They're causing division. They live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. They sow arrogance and discord, not humility or unity. Keeping going, when Jude started his letter, he told us to contend for the faith. This faith, the gospel that we believe, is under attack from false teachers who are greedy and promoting immorality under the guise of freedom. They say we don't have to obey God because all is forgiven anyways. But Jude says we should contend against this. And contend means to struggle, to overcome, to grapple with, or to face head on. How do we do this? Well, one thing that Jude could suggest to us is to have a head-to-head debate with the false teachers and publicly win an argument to reveal their true colors. This, to me, sounds like a very Greek option. We're all going to go down to the agora, and two guys in togas are going to stand up and like fight it out, and then someone will win. And that's how we're going to settle this. Another option is to go head-to-head physically, and we have done this a lot in our church. We have the Spanish Inquisition, the 30 Years' War, the Irish Troubles. Another option, which is also something we're very familiar with, is to make our own new, separate, pure church without these people in it. We've seen this too often. But none of these is what Jude tells us to do. Instead, he sounds a lot more like Jesus when he says that we should pray in the Spirit, keep ourselves in God's love, and wait for the mercy of Jesus. Jude gives us three tasks, each rooted in a different member of the Trinity. In essence, he's telling us to pray and be faithful to God. He doesn't need us to fight the opposition, just be faithful to God. It's important to note that these are collective verbs. We're doing it together. It's a group activity, and together we can build ourselves up in faith, but alone, it's too dangerous. So we don't debate publicly, we don't fight, and we don't leave. We pray together and we practice faithfulness to God. Contending means living as a church together, not engaging with an enemy that we have to conquer. This is the way of Jesus. It replaces violence with humility. In verse 22, we're in the next section now. Jude is a pastor. He wanted to write about salvation, and now he finally is starting to. And the salvation that Jude is writing about is powerful and able to save even the ungodly he has been describing. So in addition to praying, keeping, and waiting, the church is called to rescue those that they can. Some who are just doubting or questioning should be treated gently and mercifully. Others who are in deeper still should be snatched out of the fire. And the last group, who are all the way in, might be able to be saved, but we need to be very careful so that we don't fall for their errors as well. Jude isn't walking away from the false teachers. He's reaching out with gentleness and mercy. He's demonstrating how we contend for the faith. We practice mercy, peace, and love. Are we willing, like Jude, to have tough but gentle conversations with people who are slipping away? And now, Jude really lets his love for God show. He's going to write about the salvation that we share, just like he wanted to at the beginning. He closes his letter by saying that God is able. The situation isn't too hard for him. God is the one who's going to do the work. God is the one who will handle this. God is able to keep you from falling. He can protect you from the false teaching in your church. And more than that, he will present you before himself as blameless, unstained by sin, and he will delight in you. Isn't this the gospel? That God loved us so much, he willingly died in our place that we could be in his presence forever. And then Jude ends by praising this powerful, majestic, glorious God who existed before time began, is alive now, and will live forever. And he says this is all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. No wonder Jude doesn't claim to be his brother, because who could say anything more than that he is a servant of such a beautiful and good God? So friends, may we remember what we have learned through Jude. Remember your Bibles and what the apostles taught you. Expect false teachers who will distort God's grace and promote sin. True Christians are humble and giving, not arrogant or greedy. Pray in the Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love, and wait for Jesus. And finally, God is able. He is able to handle this. He is able to present you before his glorious presence without blemish and with great joy. Amen.